As U.S. citizens, are you thankful for the Bill of Rights? I'm not real convinced of that. Are you thankful for the Bill of Rights? I certainly am. What if our government today took away our First Amendment right? Would that make you upset? Where would you be if that happened? You don't have to answer that, but I would like to say that I would still be assembling together as a church. And I'd still be worshiping God, and I'd still be proclaiming the word, even if my First Amendment right was taken away. Why? Because God commands me to do that. And he does you too. And in Illinois, I would like to remind you that these past 2 years, some of our religious rights have been pushed up against. Have you been aware of this? And I'm very, very thankful for the men and women who protested about this and who wrote representatives and who even filed lawsuits so that we could continue to enjoy the religious freedoms that are our rights as citizens of Illinois and the United States of America. I realize as one who lives in Illinois, together with you, that we need to count our blessings because we still have it better than many people do in this world. Do you believe that? There are millions today, friends, that do not have religious freedoms, and yet they still choose to assemble together and to worship our God. And there are thousands of men in those areas who are still rising up and preaching the word. And they all fully know that if they get caught doing what they're doing, they're going to be thrown into prison and they're going to be persecuted for their faith in Christ. Thankfully, I have yet to experience this. I hope I never do. Yes, I've been ostracized at public schools and even in secular places of employment for being a Christian. I'm sure many of you have too. Yes, I've been treated with contempt by some unbelieving family members for my witness for Christ. Maybe you can relate. Yes, I've been slandered and I've been gossiped about. I've been falsely accused as a pastor these past 2 decades. But all this happened to me, I want you to know, I fully understand it is nothing compared to the persecution of those that are living in this 1040 window on your screen. Nothing. But it leads us to an important question. How should a believer respond when he or she is mistreated? And this morning, we're going to return back to Acts 16. We were there last week. We're going to return back to Acts 16. So I invite you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 16. And from this text, it's my prayer that we learn a right response for when we're treated wrong. And we're going to again look at the example of Paul and Silas in verses 15 through 40. And friends, as we unpack this narrative, it's reasonable for us to conclude that we can expect to be mistreated as Christians. Last week, I emphasized that our God is sovereign. Do you believe that? Meaning he's in control of everything. Nothing happens by accident. And I pointed out specifically from these verses that he providentially draws his own to himself. And we saw that in verses 11 through 14. He providentially drew Lydia from Thyatira to Philippi. And then in verses 6 through 8, he providentially kept Paul from going to Thyatira and brought him to Philippi. And then he brought the two of them together in a providential way where Paul shares the gospel with Lydia and she believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and was baptized. And then we moved on in this narrative and we saw in verses 15 through 34 that God providentially made sure that this jailer, we don't even know his name, that he worked the graveyard shift that night. And God providentially made sure that his choice servants, Paul and Silas, were thrown into that prison that day. And he providentially sent this great earthquake that shook up this jailer. And he providentially brought the three of them together where they shared the gospel with him. And he responded in saving faith. God did all of this, friends, and God gets all the glory for every bit of it. And as we think about providence in this text, we know that God could have providentially prevented Paul and Silas from being mistreated. But he did not do so. And you may be wondering, well, why didn't he do that? And I would answer, because nowhere in the scriptures does God promise that we, his people, are exempt from mistreatment, persecution, problems, and trials. Nowhere. God doesn't promise that. So let's see how Paul and Silas were mistreated. I'm beginning in Acts 16 with verse 16, where we read, as they were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. We'll stop right there. You would think that once the spirit of divination came out of this slave girl, that her owners would be like, "Woohoo! Yes, we're so happy for her. She's finally free from that demon." And then they would proceed to approach Paul and say, "Who are you? Where did you get that power to do what you did?" But as you'll notice here, they didn't care about her. They were using her. How do we know? Verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, in other words, when they saw that she wouldn't be able to foretell who would win the Cubs game versus the Brewers today so that they could put all their money on that game and make a lot of gain, when they saw that that was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And I want to hone in on that word, dragged, in verse 19. Because you may recall, prior to his salvation, Paul was the man who dragged people. He ravaged the church. He entered house after house, dragging off men and women and committed them to prison. So he used to do this to Christians. Now he is a Christian, and he's on the receiving end of this. God graciously saved him, and he knew from the moment of his salvation that he was chosen by God to be his instrument to suffer for the sake of Christ, as he carried the name of Jesus before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. So again, the one who used to do the dragging is now being dragged. And verse 20 says, when they brought them to the head muckety-mucks, to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews." And I read it that way because around the very time when this was written, when this actually took place, I should say, Claudius Caesar had just expelled the Jews from the city of Rome. They couldn't be in there. And so you would understand that in this Roman Empire, there's now this great disdain for Jews. These men are Jews. Now, outside the city of Rome, Jews could live and they could be tolerated, but they could not proselytize Romans. And so what we've noticed already in this narrative is that Paul and Silas were racially identified. Second, they were falsely accused. They're disturbing our city. They're throwing it into chaos. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And to understand verse 21, you need to know that the Roman government's desire was for the people of Rome to worship who? The emperor. And therefore, they made a law that prohibited Romans from believing in or following the teachings of any religion that had not been approved by the Senate. And so that's what they mean by verse 21. They're being falsely accused that they were disturbing the city, throwing it into chaos, and then they were unjustly condemned. As a Roman citizen, each of them, Paul and Silas, had the right to a fair trial before receiving any punishment for wrongdoing. But you're going to notice in this narrative, they had no shot at defending themselves whatsoever. And then Paul and Silas were cruelly punished. Roman citizens were exempt from scourging and rods. But yet in verse 22, we see that the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to the police to beat them with rods. And this was this pack of sticks that was bound together, and when they were beat with these rods, you can imagine internal bleeding, organs being damaged, vertebrae being crushed, ribs being broken. These men were beat with rods while naked, an inhumane way. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, verse 23, in other words, when they were beaten to a bloody pulp, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And then you notice here in the jail, Paul and Silas were painfully tortured. Having received this order, he took these aching, bloody missionaries, put them into the dark, dank, and dirty inner prison that was infested with disease and lice and rats. And he fastened their feet in the stocks. This was to stretch their legs apart to the max to induce cramping that was excruciating and made them exist in their own filth. So sadly, these two choice servants of God were violated of their rights. But by way of example, Paul and Silas show us a right response when we're treated wrong. You and I can expect to be mistreated as a Christian. I say it again, no Christian is exempt from mistreatment or persecution, and as we're reading, not even God's choice servants. And when I think about choice servants and those who have given their lives to full-time ministry, it hurts to know that some of my very own friends who are in ministry have been persecuted and murdered. This just happened to one of my friends 9 months ago. She and her husband were called to a special ministry to help women at risk in Peru. She was recovering from COVID. The people that they were helping understood that a lot of money was sent to help with the bills that she incurred with COVID. And some of those people closest to them that they were helping, one of them were led to believe, broke into the house, robbed her, and murdered her. She survived by her husband and a 5-year-old son. I can't imagine what her husband and her 5-year-old son are having to go through right now with taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Because it's in these moments of mistreatment and persecution, friends, where Satan likes to pounce. Because he knows we're weak. He knows we're hurt. And he wants to start whispering lies into our minds and into our hearts. Lies like, if God exists and if he's loving and if he's good, then why didn't he protect Becky? Not in just these moments of persecution or mistreatment, but in all moments of life, Christian, we need to be aware that we have to resist the devil. We have to be firm in our faith, right? And we see Paul and Silas here doing just that after being mistreated, wronged. You see, friends, in verse 25, we don't read about Paul and Silas saying things like, Paul, are you sure that you saw and you heard Macedonia? Finger pointing going on in the jail cell. We don't read that, do we? We don't read about Paul saying, Lord, did I mess up? These men didn't second guess God's will here. Instead, they show us that being in the center of God's will does not protect us from being mistreated. You and I can expect to be mistreated as a Christian. And like Paul and Silas, we must determine to do right when we are wronged. By way of example, they show me, they show you a right response. First, trust in your sovereign God. Verse 25 starts off saying about midnight. In other words, when they couldn't sleep. And if you stop and think about what just happened to them, and if you had that happen to you, would you be able to sleep? I don't think I'd be sleeping. But I want you to really see as it moves forward in verse 25 what it doesn't say first so that we can focus in on what it does say. Verse 25 doesn't say, about midnight, Paul said to Silas, I should have never led you on this journey. It's too hard to spread the gospel in Macedonia. You don't read that. It doesn't say that Silas responded to Paul, it's okay. I guess these people who did this to us aren't part of the elect of God. So when we get out of this prison, let's go to a place where there's people that are so that God can bless us. And you don't read in verse 25, Paul saying, no, Silas, we're not going there. God wants us to be happy. And we're not happy in these stocks. So when we get out of here, we're going to go to a place where we can be happy. You don't read that in verse 25, do you, friend? Because this is what verse 25 says. About midnight, Paul and Silas were what, church? Praying. And it doesn't tell us what they prayed. And personally, as I've been reflecting on this text a lot this week, if I were in this situation, I would find my tendency to be, Lord, help get me out of here. Lord, please. Lord, help. Lord. And just a repeated prayer like that. And if Paul and Silas prayed like I would probably find it my tendency to pray, I think verse 26 would end differently. I think it would sound something like this. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened and Paul and Silas sprang to their feet and headed for freedom. But the fact that they prayed alone, friends, shows that they trusted in their sovereign God. They trusted in their sovereign God. They knew that God could have providentially prevented them from being attacked and beaten and thrown in prison. They knew he didn't choose to do that. Therefore, they knew that their God had a purpose then, a plan for this. And they trusted in him to work all things according to the counsel of his will. And they knew fully well, Paul would write this in some of his letters, that they were prisoners of Jesus Christ. So I personally imagine they were praying like this. Father, we ask that you would use our difficult situation to further the gospel. Lord, we know that through your help, this will turn out for our deliverance, as it's our eager expectation and hope that we'll not be at all ashamed, but that with all full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in our bodies, whether by life or by death. For us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So friend, when you're wrong, trust in your sovereign God. Pray things like, Lord, use this wrong for your glory and for my good. In other words, use this mistreatment to make me more like Jesus. Use this to further your gospel in the lives of others. Trust in your sovereign God. When you're wrong, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 25 continues, about midnight, after their rites were violated, their backs tore open with rods, their feet in stocks, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Did you know that there are over 400 references to singing in the Bible? And 50 of those references are direct commands to you and to me and all saints to sing. Let me show you a few verses. Psalm 47 verse 6 says, sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praise to our King, sing praises. Psalm 96, 1 and 2, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. I just read three verses to you, and you know how many times we are commanded to sing? 7 times. But the kicker is, we are not able to fully obey this command to sing if we're not singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God, no matter what our situation is. And in this text, Paul and Silas, verse 25, they were singing hymns to God with thankfulness in their hearts, even though they were wronged. And you say, well, how are they able to do that? Well, based on all that we read about these men in Scripture, we know that they have established a habit of rejoicing in the Lord always. They delighted themselves in the Lord. They remembered the wondrous works that he has done. They habitually focused on finding their joy in the Lord. And because they made it a habit to do this, Paul was used of God to not only rejoice in his sufferings, to give thanks in all circumstances, but to then exhort all the saints of Philippi and all the saints in First Faith Baptist Winfield to do all things without grumbling or disputing. To rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And when you look at these verses that God used Paul to write to the church and now to us, I don't know about you, but I would find it a lot easier in my Christian life if Paul would have wrote in Philippians 2:14, try not to grumble and dispute too much. Wouldn't that be a little more helpful for you? Try not to. And I think it would be helpful if Philippians 3 and Philippians 4 read something like, as a general rule, rejoice in the Lord. I would like those things written in because this is hard to do. But friends, this is God's word. It's written as God wants it. And it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. And we have to keep in mind about these verses that are on the screen that we're looking at, the Apostle Paul wrote these words 10 years after Acts 16 in another prison, this time in the city of Rome. It's easy for us to think, well, Paul was just this extraordinary guy, and I can't do what he did. But we need to understand that the Apostle Paul didn't do this in his own strength. He relied on the Holy Spirit who enabled him to obey Christ. And guess what, friends? If you know Jesus, you have the same Holy Spirit in you who will enable you to do this and to obey Christ. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Paul relied on the Spirit of God to obey Christ's commands, and God wants us to do the same. And there's far too many professing believers today who are discontented grumblers. Are you one of them, friends? Yeah, but no, nope, 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 nope. God doesn't accept our yeah buts. Nor does God want us to just grin and bear it. God wants us to rejoice in the Lord always. Friends, thankfulness in our hearts is not dependent on perfect conditions and zero problems. It depends on finding joy in the Lord despite our circumstances. Verse 25, Paul and Silas were not singing because they knew they'd be released from prison that night. These two men probably thought that they're going to be executed the next day. And if they weren't, then they were probably thinking, we're just going to rot in prison if that's not the case. They were singing because they knew that God is always faithful. They were focusing on God's goodness to them, on his steadfast love toward them. They were focusing on God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. They were focusing on God's sustaining grace for all these situations. And they knew that if God was worthy of praise earlier in verse 15 along the riverside when Lydia believed and was baptized, then the same God is worthy of their praise in verse 24. In the horrible moment when they're thrown into the inner prison and their feet are in stocks. And I can imagine them praying something like this: Lord, we feel terrible. Our backs kill right now. Our legs are cramped. Our feet hurt. And we don't know what your purpose or your plan is. But we do know you are sovereign. And you are on the throne. And we love you. And we praise you for what you're doing. So friend, when you're wronged, trust in your sovereign God, rejoice in the Lord always, and remain focused on making disciples. Because verse 25 continues on saying, the prisoners were listening to them. You know what that means? It means that their worship of Christ was a witness for Christ. Let's look at this. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, verse 26, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And this invitation just doesn't go to you, but it also goes to your household. And they spoke the word, and the Lord of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. We look at this text, and I reiterate what I said last week. Sometimes God brings marvelous witnessing opportunities to you and me at moments when we're being mistreated. We really need to look for those opportunities because they are right there in those moments. I find it interesting that the word persecution has 10 letters. But the Apostle Paul spelled persecution different than you and I do. You want to know how he spells it? O-P-P-O-R-T-U-N-I-T. He saw persecution as an opportunity. And you see, friends, if Paul and Silas complained instead of prayed, if they sulked instead of saying, they would have missed a marvelous opportunity to be used of God to proclaim his glorious gospel. The joy that these two men received from being used of God to proclaim the gospel in an area that had not been reached with the gospel, it superseded, it overpowered the pain they experienced from being attacked and beaten and thrown in prison. And something to keep in mind, so far up to this point in our witness study of Acts 1 through 16, every single time that God's servants boldly proclaim the gospel in the midst of persecution, what has happened? People got saved. Isn't that awesome? So, believers, let's be mindful for every non-believer out there and understand that they are prisoners. They are prisoners, as the Bible says, of Satan's domain of darkness. And these prisoners out there are listening to you and to me. And they should hear us worshiping God and praying to him and praising him, even when we're being mistreated. And when they hear that, they're going to be like, what is up with these people? And they're going to recognize we're different. And they're going to be like this jailer, and they're going to rush towards us, and they're going to ask us the urgent question, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? And then we'll have the opportunity to tell them in verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Decades ago, there was a group of Christians in the Soviet Union who were imprisoned and persecuted for their faith. But they remained focused on making disciples. And, like verse 25, in that prison, there were prisoners who were listening to them. And one of them later wrote this. He said, among the general despair, while prisoners like myself were cursing ourselves, the camp, the authorities, while we opened up our veins or our stomachs or hanged ourselves, the Christians, often with sentences of 20 to 25 years, did not despair. One could see Christ reflected in their faces. Their pure, upright life, deep faith, devotion to God, their gentleness, and their wonderful manliness became a shining example of life for thousands. And this one prisoner who wrote that went to those prisoners and said, what must I do to be saved? And he repented of his sins, put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he became a leader in the persecuted church. When you're wronged, Trust in your sovereign God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Remain focused on making disciples. And I understand that you may be thinking right now, well, then does that mean I always have to just lay down my rights and just be this giant doormat for people to just walk all over me then? And what we see by way of example as this text continues from Paul and Silas, when you're wrong, take a stand when it's appropriate. Join with me now as we go to verse 35. When it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." And you may be saying, why did Paul just say that? First of all, Paul wanted justice for all. What these magistrates did to he and Silas, who were Roman citizens, it was against the law. It was wrong, and he knew that if he made them come and apologize to them and take them out of prison, that the news would spread around the region that these magistrates attacked and beat and jailed two Roman citizens without a fair trial, and this shame that would come upon them would now cause these magistrates to think twice about making the same mistake again. So that's one reason why I believe Paul took a stand, and appropriately so. But he also took a stand in order to protect the church and the gospel in Philippi. He was making them aware of their serious wrongdoing, and by doing this, he was ensuring that they would go from there and leave the believers alone and let the gospel be spread. Verse 38 through 40, we wrap this up reading, "The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." And so what I just showed you is that Paul took a stand when it was appropriate. But understand in his stand that he was not out for vengeance. We see that clearly. Because Paul knew he could easily have gone up the chain of command and had these magistrates that did what they did to him beaten with rods and thrown into prison with their feet in stocks. Paul, as you saw, he let vengeance be up to God. And I realize that you may be wondering, okay, thank you for relieving me. There are appropriate times to take a stand, but how do we know when those appropriate times are here and when we shouldn't? Here's something I found personally to be helpful with guidance pertaining to that. This commentary said, when you're treated wrongly, your response should be motivated by the furtherance of God's glory in the gospel, and by the administration of God's justice through law and government, which he's appointed for the well-being of society. It's wrong to act out of personal vengeance, greed, or other selfish motives. And so that kind of gives us a box that we can operate in and take a stand when it's appropriate. If we know in our heart, hey, I'm going to do this, but I'm out for vengeance, or I'm being greedy, or I've got wrong motives, It's not appropriate. I find that very, very helpful. So loved ones, whether you're mistreated in your home, at work, in your school, or even in a church, may God help each of us determine to respond right when we are wrong. May he help us imitate men like Paul and Silas and trust in our sovereign God and rejoice in the Lord always and remain focused on making disciples and taking a stand when it's appropriate to do so. Father, thank you for giving us this message from your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart and act on it accordingly. And I just pray that by doing so, we will be used of you to just tremendously impact a community with the gospel of Christ. So help us, Lord, to trust in you, to not back down or hole up when we're persecuted. Help us to rejoice in Christ always. That is hard to do. We need the Spirit of God's help with that. I pray that you would give us a burden for the lost and help us to never lose sight of the mission to make disciples. And I pray, Lord, when we have the opportunity and it's appropriate, that we would use our voice and our lives to take a stand for Christ. I pray for your wisdom and your help in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.